Well, today is the momentous final day in Revelation. We're in Revelation 22, and we went through the entire doctrine of the New Jerusalem last time. Took a look at what the New Jerusalem is going to be like, and just a few more things about that this afternoon as we finish up the final message of the book, which actually begins in verse 6. But first of all, let me just read through the chapter, and this is the final chapter in the Word of God, last 21 verses, beginning with verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them. And they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly, and of course this is the Lord Jesus here. Behold, I am coming quickly, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 8, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons, and the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And this is the way that the book of Revelation and the canon of Scripture ends. Well, this afternoon, as we talk about these things, we want to begin by mentioning that the theme of the book comes out very clearly at the beginning of our discussion in verse 7. Take a look at verse 7 quickly. In verse 7, we've got, where am I here? Verse 7, I'm in Jude. I think I have to get to the right book. Hold on. in verse 7, notice this, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, coming soon or coming quickly is the theme of the book of Revelation. We see it over and over again. We see it coming up. The idea is that now the things that have been hidden in the past, the great mysteries of the Bible, the things that have been sealed up are now being revealed. The very word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means an unveiling. So the idea of revelation has never been, we began when we started studying the book of Revelation, the idea of a revelation has never been to hide things. And it's interesting that this is one of the least studied books in the entire Bible because people are afraid of it. They're bewildered by it. And it shouldn't be that way because this book especially is given for the churches to understand. There are two chapters with letters given just to individual the church at individual times in the history of the church, Revelation 2 and 3. So in this book, we see finally, once and for all, the unveiling of the things that had been hidden in the past and the mysteries being revealed. And God has finally shown the meaning of so many things that beforehand were kind of covered in clouds, difficult to understand. We'll see that a little bit more as we go along. But the idea of Jesus coming quickly, "Behold, I am coming quickly," is the theme of the entire book. Take a look at verse chapter 1 with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 1. Just to take a quick look at this again. Revelation chapter 1 and take a look at... Well, why don't we begin with... this is the way the book begins. Look at verse 4. "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." There you have the Trinity, all manifested in their glory. And then it says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And look at verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." So as soon as John gets past the salutation, and as soon as John begins to tell us about, you know, the glory of God, he says, look, mark this down. He's coming. Don't take this for granted, because in the last days, the Bible says, the Apostle Peter talks about how men will scoff and they'll say, you know, it's been a long time that God's been saying he's coming. 2,000 years. We can sit here today and we can say, well, you know, they've been promising this for 2,000 years. Where is Jesus? But yet, over and over and over again, throughout the history of the church, the saints are reminded, they're admonished, they're encouraged to understand that the coming of Jesus is imminent. Now, by imminent, that doesn't mean when we say, I'm coming, when I'm coming quickly, when we hear the phrase, I'm coming quickly, we think, I'll be right over. That's not necessarily what this word means. We'll take a look at that in just a second. But go over to Revelation chapter 3. I just want to show you that how this theme plays itself out. Revelation 3, verse 14. Is it 3? Yes, 3:14. No, not 3:14. I think I have the wrong verse here. Let me see. Yeah, I wrote down the wrong verse. All right. Take a look at 22, which is our passage. And I pointed out verse 7, but also look at the way it comes back out again in 12. See verse 12, 22, 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." And then also in verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." Now, the Greek word here can mean a lot of things, the word that's translated quickly. It can mean quickly in the sense of right away, like I'll be right over. But it can also mean suddenly. And I think this is the idea that the writer has in mind here, that when Jesus is communicating the idea that I'm coming quickly, I think he's saying this is going to happen all of a sudden. This is going to happen immediately. There's nothing that's standing between me and fulfilling my promise. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before I can come back. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to come. We're not waiting for anything except the return of Jesus. The rapture of the church is the next prophetic event that takes place in the history of the church. So we can look at the signs of the times and we can say, boy, you know, when we think about where we are today and we think about the way a lot of the things that we're seeing seem to line up with the Word of God, it's very interesting. It kind of indicates that, you know, these things are going to happen very quickly. The truth of the matter is, though, that at any time in the history of the church, before there were telephones and technology and before they knew how to implant chips just below the skin or any of that stuff, the return of the Lord was imminent. The Apostle Paul expected Jesus Christ to come back in his lifetime. That was an expectation of the early church. They expected Jesus Christ to come back at any time. There was nothing that they were waiting for to happen. Now, we know the Antichrist is going to emerge. We know there are a number of things that are going to happen. And when those things happen, they're going to fulfill most of the things that they're going to fulfill have to do with the tribulation. But you say, well, could the Antichrist be alive today? Well, yeah. Is he probably alive today? I mean, I think so. I believe Jesus could come back at any second. I believe we're in the last gasp of human history. So could he be alive and in politics today? He certainly could. Does he have to be revealed before the rapture? No. No. We don't need to know who he is. Gog and Magog, the invasion of the far north or Russia against Israel, may take place before the tribulation. It may take place after the, it may take place before the rapture of the church. It may take place after the rapture of the church. We don't know. All I know is this, it doesn't have to take place before the Lord returns. He could return as we're going home today, and the church is admonished to remember that Jesus Christ might come back today. That's always been the hope of the church. And when these things happen, they're going to happen suddenly. So in the last chapter of the book, we see this at least three times. We see Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. I'm coming quickly. And right at the beginning of the book in Revelation 1, 7, we see that this is the main theme, that the Lord is coming. And we have to be careful because, turn with me to Peter for just a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me see. I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at this. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. An interesting phrase here in the Greek. The Greek word is plastois logois. It's the word we get plastic from, something that's fabricated. These are false words. They're fabricated words. In their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated words. But their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For God will not spare, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly hereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And he goes on to say, listen, what he's saying is, if God didn't forget his judgment against those who lived wickedly in the past, don't take his promise that he's coming quickly to reward those who are righteous and to judge those who are ungodly seriously. We have got to take that promise seriously. And the suddenness of it is that it could happen today. So the Apostle John encourages us to make sure that we live holy because of the hope that we have, as holy as we can, constantly, the best we can, separating ourselves unto God. Why? Because everyone who has this hope within them, the hope of the swift return of Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. That's the way of the believer. The way of the believer is always reaching, always waiting for the return of the Lord, knowing that this promise is, God has not forgotten about this promise. He's not slow about his promise concerning you. There's a day coming when the wicked of the earth are going to be judged, and the righteous of the earth are going to be rewarded. Those who know Christ are going to be rewarded. And the great theme of the book of Revelation is it's going to happen quickly. And it doesn't mean it's going to happen today, but it means that when it happens, it's going to happen immediately. We're not going to have time to prepare for it. God gives us that time now to prepare our hearts to know him and to know his word. So Revelation chapter 22, we begin with a couple of other little things about the New Jerusalem. It talks about the middle of the street and once again being able to partake of the tree of life, and the way that the river is running from God's throne right through the middle of the street. Apparently what we have here is a picture of God's throne, and then we've got a street that's coming out, and the river is separating that street. So you've got this beautiful river that's a crystal clear river that's coming right down the center of the street from the very throne of God. And then on either side of the river is the tree of life, verse 2 says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. We said that that is not for the healing of the nations. That's not the best way to understand that, because we've got a problem with that. There'll be no sickness. We've already been told there's no sickness. There's no disease. There's nothing like that that's going to be necessary. But the idea of this Greek word carries the concept of continuing good health. So instead of healing, it's more for the health giving of the nations. And then we've got this beautiful thing, and I want you to take a look at this. Take a look with me at verse 3, 22:3, and we've got this picture of the new name. And this is one of the real beautiful pictures, I think, in the Bible of new intimacy with Christ. In verse 3, it says, there shall no longer be any curse, and let the, there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. This is the New Jerusalem. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And look at this. His name shall be upon their foreheads. It's a beautiful, you know, when we bring a baby into the world, we have the privilege of naming that baby. We have the, you know, a lot of times, you know, a husband and wife will sit down and go through all these books with like 1,000 names. You know, what do you think of Helga? It's Teutonic. It's got that lovely flow to it. Helga, I have to say this and I have to admit it. I mean, I have to admit I was wrong. But my first name for Allison was Ramona. And I was it's because of this Bob Dylan song that I love called To Ramona. So I had this idea, and I said to Mary, I said, we have to name Allison Ramona. And she was like, that is not going to happen. Not in this life, not in the life to come. You know, she was like proclaiming judgment. And then I really liked this other name for Amy, Aja, A-J-A. I thought that that's so, because it just has this idea of like this, you know, aura, and that wasn't going to happen either. I lost on both counts. We have an Allison and an Amy. We don't have a Ramona. We don't have an Aja. And they're very thankful for it, by the way, if you talk to them today. But this is a beautiful thing. If you think about the way naming takes place in the Bible, God, when God has a special relationship with someone, he often changes their name. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob, the swindler, the scoundrel, becomes Israel. Peter, his real name, his Hebrew name is Simeon or Simon. And he becomes Peter. Cephas is the name that means rock, and then the Greek translation of that is Petros. So, you know, he goes from Simon or Simeon to Cephas or Petros. You've got this idea of God naming those ones that he loves, giving them a new identity. So it's a picture of, you almost think of yourself as a recipient of the new birth. Now that we have a relationship with God that is so intimate, that is so deep, that we've been redeemed by his blood, the old sin nature has been taken away, all of a sudden it says we have a new name. A new name is given to us by the Lord himself. We see this in a couple of places. Take a look at Revelation chapter 2. Remember now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters to the churches, or the seven letters, they're seven literal churches, but they also represent seven periods of church history, and so there are unique things happening in each of these periods. But at the end of each of the letters, there's a promise that comes. And in verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 17, it says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and remember 1 John 5:5, the one that overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's the one who has died. He's the one who has paid for our sins. "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." The hidden manna is this picture of our daily bread. The word of God that we need every day, the spiritual bread, the nourishment of life. And the hidden manna here represents things that are not revealed in this book. I think the hidden manna is talking about sitting at the feet of Jesus and letting him explain to us how he brought the universe into existence. Letting him explain to us why. Yeah, letting him finally settle the predestination argument. You know, letting him, all of the things that theologians argue about and that God's people, you know, debate about because they love God's word and they want to be true to it. The hidden manna are those secret things that God will reveal. And then it goes on to say, "And I will give him a white stone." And in the ancient world, if you were guilty, you would sit before a series of judges, you know. If you were guilty, each judge would vote. And if the judge thought you were guilty, he would put a black stone in front of himself. And they would look, and if you had more black stones than white stones, you were guilty and you were punished. But if you received a white stone, it meant you were innocent. It meant you were not guilty. And the one who overcomes, the one who has overcome their sin nature and the terrible curse of sin and the wrath of God, because they believed in Jesus who's paid for those things, they'll be given a white stone. They'll be given, this is a picture of justification. You know what justification is? It's a judicial proclamation of innocence. The idea of justification is the judge taking the gavel and slamming it on the desk and saying, innocent or not guilty. Today you can't be innocent. All you can be is not guilty. Somebody can accuse you of everything in the world. They can have absolutely no evidence against you, and the best you're going to be is not guilty. You won't be innocent. You'll be not guilty. We couldn't prove that they did it. You know, that type of thing. But so we've got this picture of the white stone, speaking of justification. Look at what else he says. "I will give to him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but him who receives it." So we've got this idea of a new name. I don't think my name is going to be Gene in heaven. In the eternal day, I think God is going to give me a new name. The idea of giving a new name is the idea of authority. God can give me a name because I belong to him. I am his servant. I'm his bondservant. We see that in Revelation 22. The bondservants of God will obey him. So God gives us a new name. Adam was told he could name the animals. Why? Because God had given him dominion over the animals. And I don't want to start any fights, but Adam named Eve after the fall because God had given him dominion over Eve. Okay? Not because, again, because one was worth more or more important than the other, just because of God's order. So the idea of naming is very precious, and to know that we're going to receive a new name by God, I think is really awesome. All right, back to Revelation 22. So the new name indicates a new identity with God, a new intimacy with the Creator, and we see this picture coming all throughout the book of Revelation here, all throughout the scriptures, really, because even in the book of Genesis, we have this renaming taking place. The saints are also promised that they'll reign forever. I won't have you turn there, but you know, there's a number of places in the scriptures. For example, if you go and look at Second Timothy 2:2, it talks about the saints will reign for him. No, I don't think that's right. Let me see just for 1 second if I can find it for you. But we've got this idea that those who have believed in Christ will also reign with him. If we endure with him, we will reign with him. Is that it, Gina? Is it 2 Timothy 2:2? Is it, I'll find it. I'll try to find it here. It'll come up in the notes. But the idea is that forever, this new relationship that we have with God is going to be manifested by the way that we live out our lives. We are going to be his servants. We're going to obey him. We're going to do those things that please him. And we're going to do it joyfully. It's not going to be like we're slaves that are working against, you know, our will. It's going to be like we are so in love with our master that we want to do those things which please him. So we have this idea of reigning with Christ as an incredible privilege of relationship. Now, take a look at this this verse in verse 8. 22:8. Take a look at what happens here. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God." This is very interesting. If you would turn with me to 2 Peter, I want to show you something. Now, we were just here, but I want to continue, and I want to show you something. We think of angels, and we think of, you know, fat babies with wings, you know, because that's what the paintings are. You have these big fat babies with wings, right, that look like they can't fly no matter how big the wings are. But these, that's not the picture of angels. And we also have another picture of angels, you know, as these, like, glorious beings that are glorified, and some of them have four wings, and some of them have six wings, and some of them have various number of faces. We know from Ezekiel and other places, you know, we have the idea of the seraphim that are flying to and fro in Isaiah chapter 6, and they have six wings, and they're calling out the glory of God. The amazing thing about angels is that they are so glorious that if they were to appear to us right now, we would probably all be on our knees worshiping the angel, thinking it's God. And even John falls into this, which is absolutely amazing. And I want you to see this passage because it's always been a wonder to me. 2 Peter chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 7. We cut off where we were talking about how the judgment was going to come. God's promise of judgment, if he did it in the Old Testament, he's going to do it in the New Testament. Look at verse 7 again. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Lot lived in a place where there was all kinds of sin going on all around him, and he was affected by those things. Verse 8 says, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day but with their lawless deeds." Well, if God did this, if God rescued Lot, and yet judged everybody else, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Verse 10, "Especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and who despise authority, daring, self-willed." Now look at this. "They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties." These are men who are so foolish that they speak about the supernatural realm as though it's nothing. They don't tremble when they consider angelic majesties. Look at what it says next. "Whereas angels who are greater in might and power," That means they're infinitely greater in might and power than we are. It says, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. In other words, even though angels are infinitely greater in might and power than you are, they would never presume to bring a judgment against you before God. And yet one of the great themes that are here are that those who don't know God take the supernatural as a very light and unimportant thing. And God goes on to say, look at what he goes on to say. He says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And I think this shows us the power, the true biblical understanding of how glorious, powerful, amazing angels are. And yet the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that they are our servants. They are our servants. God sends them forth to minister to those who will inherit righteousness, those who will inherit salvation, the ones that Jesus died for. It's incredible. I think of my angels and I think how they must watch me and go, yeah, I want somebody else, you know. But we do some really foolish things. And one thing we should never do, though, is to underestimate the reality of the supernatural realm. Angels, demons. I had a brother come to me after church yesterday and sat with him for a while in my office. And he said, you know, I'm feeling unbelievable attacks against this vision that I really believe God's given me to go forward in my life, something that I believe God's calling me into doing ministry. And he says, all of a sudden I started to get angry and, you know, I was kind of lashing out about the whole thing. And he said, what do you think this is? And I said, do you have peace about this? And when you're having a moment of clarity, he goes, absolutely. I really believe this is where God wants me to go. Well, why do you think the devil wouldn't oppose that? Why do you think he wouldn't oppose it with his demons? No believer can be possessed by a demon, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But we can certainly be demonized. We can be oppressed. The Bible tells us that Satan hates us. He's like a roaring lion. We know it. That he's the prince of the power of the air, and he's actively energizing the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. He's the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We know that the devil is active. And we know that his demons are active. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And for the believer, it's an amazing thing that in the book of Ephesians, the Bible says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. When we have a problem with our brother and sister, it's not even a human problem. It's the devil tempting us to break fellowship with God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are in the middle of spiritual warfare. And I think one of the problems is that the Pentecostal type churches have gone way overboard with that and turned it from supernatural to spooky. And the evangelical church that usually, you know, is more grounded in the Bible have had a tendency to take the supernatural aspects out of the Bible and turn them into more common things. I think the truth is in the middle. We should understand that everything about this book is supernatural. What's more supernatural than the resurrection upon which our whole faith is based? But at the same time, we understand that God is in us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Jesus Christ came to defeat the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. And all we have to do is claim the name of Jesus and we have the victory. So I wanted to point that out because I think it's easy for us to kind of look at John and say, boy, those apostles, boy, they didn't get it. I think we would do the same thing in the exact same situation. This was an amazing thing to John. John was blown away by the vision. He was blown away by what God had shown him. And now all of a sudden, he's worshiping an angel. And the angel's going, I knew I drew a short straw. And he's an apostle. He's one of the heads of the church, you know. All right, so let's take a look at the scripture again here and kind of circle for a landing. Now, as we enter into the very last message that we see in the Bible, beginning with verse 6, let me just read here. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show us, to show his bondservants the things that must shortly take place, or quickly take place, or immediately take place, or suddenly take place. And behold, mark it down. All of a sudden, and, you know, you've got this testimony from Jesus. You know, if you have a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. All of a sudden, you have this testimony from Jesus. Look, behold, the Greek asterismos means look, look at this. I'm coming quickly. Behold this. Pay careful attention. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You know, this is the only book in the entire Bible. Only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing for those who read it and for those who listen to the reading. It's very interesting. Only the book of Revelation has this special promise. And I think there's something profound that happens in the heart of the believer who really falls in love with this book because they have a hope of an imminent future with God. And that's a very powerful thing. And so, verse 8 and 9, we see him worship the angel. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this book. Now, this is truly fascinating. I want you to turn to Daniel. Do not seal up. You remember what I was telling you? That the whole point of this book is not to be a secret? And it's really too bad that for so long in the history of the church, people have been afraid of the book of Revelation. I mean, one of my great heroes in the faith, John Calvin, wrote a commentary on virtually every book of the Bible except Revelation. They didn't want anything to do with this book. They felt like it was beyond their understanding. When the canonicity question came up at the beginning, it was opposed. There were some that didn't believe it belonged in the Bible. Too weird. But as we've seen, it's the most relevant book to our time right now. At this time in church history, and I think all the way through, possibly of any book in the Bible. What did I tell you to turn? Daniel. Take a look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel receives a vision. I just want you to get this. I want you to see the prophet who doesn't get the message. And the idea is God says, I want you to go and tell them that. But God never said, I want you to go and tell them that, and this is what it means. Many times the prophets didn't get the message. And Daniel makes this very clear, and I want to show you. Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. After he received the message from God, after he received these visions from God, he said, I was sick for days after seeing these things. Then I got up again, and I carried on the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. That means I didn't get it. There was nobody who could reveal the truth of it to me. Flip over to Daniel 12. At the very end of the book of Daniel. Unless you go to the Apocrypha and get those extra chapters that were missing. Those extra Daniel chapters. Bell and the Dragon, right? I think it's Bell and the Dragon is the book that is like the end of Daniel or whatever. Anyway, look at verse 8. What is it? Was that? Yeah. Look at this. Verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. So Daniel says, I'm getting the message. All right, I understand the words that you're saying, but I don't understand it. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Do you see this? Concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, refined, and the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, what does he say? He says, these things are concealed and they are sealed up. Go back to Revelation 22. And what did John just say? Oh, what was John just told? Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Everything's open now. Nothing's concealed. This is the apocalypse. This is the unveiling. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the hidden mystery of Jesus. This is all things revealed. The revelation means now you see it. Before you didn't, but now it's revealed. It's the revelation of these things. And he says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? And what's he say next? The B part of verse 10, the time is near. the time is near. And verse 11 has confounded many Christians and many commentators. It makes it sound like God is saying it's okay to do evil, because this is what it says. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Now, we would kind of expect to say, let the one who does wrong stop doing right. And then he goes on to say, and let the one who is filthy remain filthy or still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy keep himself holy. The idea here is this is an idiom that says, you know what? You can't expect things to change between now and the end. Those who are filthy are going to stay filthy. Those who are wicked are going to stay wicked. And those who are holy are going to continue to walk with God. Those who are righteous are going to continue to practice righteousness. Take a look at a couple of verses with me. We're talking about the, you know what, because of time, let me just read them to you and you can jot them down. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Who is the one who is ultimately manifested as being born of God? The one who practices righteousness. It doesn't mean we're always righteous. It doesn't mean we always do the right thing. But our desire is to please God. So even though we fail, we get back on track and we try to do to live the Christian life. Why? There's something within us that's drawing us toward the light. We're like a moth that's constantly drawn toward the flame. And we may go off our own little way every now and then, but eventually there's something about that flame that just keeps drawing us back. Why? We've been born of God. So who is the one that is righteous? Well, the one who is righteous is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, that he died for his sins, and he gets God's own righteousness. But how do we know they're righteous? How do I know that you're righteous? And how do you know that I'm righteous? Because we practice the things that we preach. It comes naturally for us. Why? It doesn't save us. We practice righteousness because we are saved and we belong to God. We're not saved by our works, but we have works to do because we're saved. Do you see what I mean? That's the thing. Another place, John says it in John 3:17. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So someone who says, no, I'm righteous. And yet the entire testimony of their life is that they live for themselves. They hurt people. They don't care. They only think of themselves. You say, you know what? I got a verse for you. 1 John 3:7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. How about this? 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I want to know what he has to say next, don't you? By this, the children of God and the children of devil. How can you obviously know that someone is of God or someone is of the devil? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And you know who he's going to use as an example of this? Cain and Abel. Abel is called by the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous Abel. The blood of righteous Abel in Matthew 23. And yet Cain, John tells us that Cain did wickedly. Why? Because he was of his father, the wicked one. So don't be deceived. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother. Clarifying thing here, though. It's not for us to make that decision. It's not for us to look at the life of our brother and sister and say that person's obviously of the devil. If you see somebody living a life that seems to be completely away from God, pray for their salvation. But it's not your place or my place to judge, because there are people who can backslide and they truly can belong to the Lord. That's why the Bible says the wheat and the tares grow up together. Do not pluck up the tares, because in doing so, you may also pluck up the wheat. You know, so, OK, just a couple things here as we just finish up. And, you know, most of this is self-explanatory and we have covered it in other venues. But he says, so verse 11, you know what? The one who does wrong, keep doing wrong. It's just going to continue. The unrighteous are going to continue to be unrighteous. The wicked are going to continue to be wicked. And the righteous are going to continue to be righteous. And the holy are going to continue to make themselves holy. In other words, drawing nearer and nearer to God. And then verse 12, look at this. Look, I'm coming quickly. Sounds like a theme in this chapter. And he says, my reward is with me. And the reference here is to the Bema Seat judgment, not to the great white throne judgment where the unbeliever. The reward is, that's our judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, we're all believers here, right? Okay. Are we going to be judged? Yes, we are, but not condemned. We're going to be judged only in the sense of being evaluated for reward. Do you follow what I mean? It's a judgment. I mean, you can call it the Bema Seat judgment, but it's not judgment where you think that, all right, you've been found guilty and now you're going to be judged. No, we're going to be evaluated. God's going to look at the works that we've done in our life as believers, and those things that have been praiseworthy are going to be rewarded, and those areas that have not been praiseworthy will lose reward. But we shall be saved, so as by fire. The verse is there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 and following, and 2 Corinthians 5, 10, that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man and woman according to what he has done. And then again, we have bringing us back to the beginning of the book, another statement of Christ being the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The last letter is Omega. So it's the A. Jesus is saying, I'm the A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. I always was before there was a beginning. I existed. I always will be after there's an end. I am the everlasting, eternal, eternally existing one. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning of the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And the idea is good works here flowing out of our salvation, right? Where it comes out of this idea, the one that does righteousness is righteous. Blessed are those who do righteous things. Why? Because it's flowing out of a beautiful relationship that they have with God. And although we're all imperfect, we do the best we can to do those things that please the Lord. Blessed are the ones who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat from the tree of life, to enter into the gates of the city. All these have to do with our precious relationship with God. We all know that we're not going there because into the city because we do good works. The fact that we're doing good works is a manifestation of the relationship that we already have with God. So, come on into the city because you've done good works. But it's with the understanding that the good works have come from somebody who is saved and knows God. Not because your works are making you somehow ready for that city. You've already been made ready. Now, on the outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, when it says dogs here, it's talking about my wife's dog, Gus. Specifically, it says dogs, but I think it just means Gus. I can't imagine my dog, Calvin, named after the great reformer who nobody liked and he didn't like anybody and nobody liked him, which is a perfect name for my dog, Calvin. He doesn't like anybody and nobody likes him. But I can't imagine that that this is talking about real dogs. We know it's not, right? This is talking about those who are the enemies of the gospel. And we see this in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He talks about beware of the dogs. And he's talking about those who are, it's like a bad name that he called. Paul used to call names. Paul was an interesting guy. Paul was sarcastic like you wouldn't believe. I love it when he says, you guys are always saying, oh, Paul, he's so tough. He's so tough when he writes his letters. But when he comes here personally, he's like this really meek guy. He goes, hope that when I go there, I don't have to show you how I can be. Okay, just hope. In another place, he says, oh, we're not wise like you guys because you guys are so wise that you judge one another by one another. You say, oh, I'm more righteous than her or I'm more. He goes, yeah, we're not wise like you guys are to judge ourselves by ourselves. But we judge ourselves according to the word of God and we're always found wanting. Unbelievable biting sarcasm. Some of the things he says in Galatians cannot be repeated in a mixed audience. When he talks about those who are of the circumcision, he's not kind at all. He says, you know, he's got suggestions for him, and it's not nice. So we've got the Apostle Paul can be very sarcastic, and he uses that phrase dogs for those who are the enemies of the gospel. And I think it's used the same way here. Outside are the dogs, outside in the lake of fire, which is continually moving away from the presence of God. The liars, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, idolaters, those who love and practice lying. Now, Jesus ends up here in verse 16 by saying, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to. And by the way, if you're confused about I've sent my angel thing, right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we see that there was a transmission of truth here. If you want to go just for a second, go to the very first chapter of Revelation. It didn't, in other words, Jesus didn't just say these things directly to John or directly to us. There was a, it followed certain steps, and we see it in Revelation chapter 1. The angel was an intermediate agent here. Look at the first verse, the revelation or the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant. So Yahweh, the Father, reveals this to Christ, or reveals this through Christ, we should say, to show his bondservants the things that must take place shortly. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to John. So it says that the Father is communicating this through Jesus, who's communicating it through the angel, who's communicating it through John to the church. So there's a fivefold transmission of truth here. So anyway, just going back here, notice in verse 16, he follows up on this, 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. So testify to who? Testify to John, who is in turn testifying to who? John to the churches, right? Okay, so I have sent my angels to testify to you the things, these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. How do you love this? He says, I am David's father. I'm his root. He came from me. And I'm his child. This is the mystery of Christ, right? That he is David's father because he is the creator. He existed long before David ever existed. So, you know, he is the root of David. David comes through him. And at the same time, because of the incarnation, he comes to the earth in the family of David. So he is the root and the offspring of David. And I think we can be honestly say he's the only one who ever will be able to say that. And he says, I'm the bright morning star. You know what the morning star is? The morning star is the first star that you see in the morning. It's the star that speaks of the coming day. And so the picture here is Jesus is the sign of all things becoming new. Jesus coming into the earth is the first sign that all things will be new. And behold, all things are new. Remember, no tears, no pain, no more suffering. Behold, Jesus says, I make all things new. So the idea of the morning star is this beautiful picture of the first star that gives the promise of the day. And in this case, it's the eternal day when there will be no night. And the Spirit and the bride, we've got the picture of the God, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, which are inseparable because the Holy Spirit lives within the church. The church is the bride of Christ, and we've become the bride in this beautiful marriage ceremony that we saw in Revelation chapter 19. But the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. What a beautiful picture this is, and a beautiful invitation to all of the unbelievers throughout the world. Listen, if you hear this, come. Drink of this amazing water of eternal life, this water of salvation. It's for you, free. It costs Christ everything, but you can drink of it without cost. And the Spirit cries this out, and the church cries this out. Why? Because God preaches the gospel through the saints that are on the earth. How will they hear unless there's a preacher? Who are the preachers? Not just the guys behind the pulpits, but you are. In your women's group, when you're talking about the good things of God, and when you go and see somebody in the hospital and you tell them, and they're suffering and having a difficult time, and you say, God's good, you know, and he loves you. Those times when you can preach the gospel and invite them to come. The bride says, come. The Spirit says, come. Everyone who's thirsty, come and take from the water of life. That's the water of eternal life, the salvation without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. Here's the warning now. Ready for it? I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, why do you think I'm so afraid to add to the word of God? Because I believe it's true. And if it's true, I've got a big problem if I do add to it. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, he shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Does this mean that they can lose their salvation? No. What it means is that this is the fruit of a person that isn't truly saved. He doesn't honor the word of God and revere it. So for his own personal gain or his own something, he changes the word of God to make the message suit the message that he wants to communicate. I think there's a lot of people out there who are preaching in God's name that aren't even saved today. I want to know what the Bible says. The Bible, Jeremiah, there were a lot of false prophets during the time of Jeremiah, and they were all saying, oh, no, we're not going to go to judgment. No, Babylon's not coming. Don't listen to Jeremiah. He's nuts. And God speaks to Jeremiah, and he says, Jeremiah, all these people are prophesying in my name, and I haven't spoken to any of them. It's interesting. I haven't spoken to. How do you know that it's true? How do you know that what somebody is telling you is true? You search it out for yourself, because the Spirit of truth, the one who leads you into all truth, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you. And he's your master teacher. And if it doesn't sound right, be careful. If it doesn't feel right, I'm not talking about being weird. I'm talking about honestly going before God and say, boy, that sounds strange. I'm going to have to look that up. And that's what you do. You realize that this is the word of God. And any human teacher is fallible. Any human teacher. I love Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who was here. He's one of my great heroes. I disagree with him about a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. You should have been at the Chinese restaurant when we were having dinner. Huh, Gina? We almost got into a fight. No, I'm only kidding. It was just that old fight between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know how it goes. But we have to be very careful. Now, a couple of verses, and I'm just going to have you write it down because we're just a couple minutes late here. But you write these down. And look at these verses carefully. Please look at these verses carefully. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 12, 32. And Proverbs 30 and verse 6. And they will show you that throughout all of the Bible, there is the warning. Do not take away from the word of God. Do not add to the word of God. That's God's word, not yours. And Proverbs 30 and verse 6 actually tells you, don't add to his words lest you be proven to be a liar. So, finishing up, if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in the book. These are not true believers. And then two final verses, verses 20 and 21. And we would expect Jesus once again to remind us that he's coming, because this is what it's all about. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says in red letters, yes, I am coming. And then John finishes by saying, amen. I agree. I agree. I know, Lord Jesus, that you are coming. And come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. The salutation there is the desire of the apostle that all of us would be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is receiving from God all of those amazing things that we don't earn or deserve. But just growing in that reality, realizing that there's nothing that I'm going to do to gain God's favor. I already have it. All I can do is appreciate it more as I walk with him. Amen.